I'd like to read with you from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, and a few verses to help us in our thoughts this evening about this ninth and last aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, self-control. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We have this wonderful portrait of self-control, of self-mastery here in the Saviour. Here is a horror and a disgust that shook the Saviour himself to the very core of his being. Many times the Lord Jesus Christ faced death. He faced riots, he faced threats, he faced tremendous hatred, and yet he seems to face it with the most cheerful, calm and solid resolve. Again and again and again he passes through these murderous crowds, some seeking to throw him off the edge of a cliff, some seeking to stone him. But here, quite uniquely, quite specially, we find him falling on his face in prayer, and we find him sorrowful even unto death, praying that the Father's cup might pass him by. And we know that from other Gospels that the agony of prayer into which he entered caused him to sweat with great drops of sweat like blood coming down. And yet the anchor that held him to his course were these simple words, Thy will be done. Now if you cast your minds back to the book of Leviticus and that extraordinary chapter, chapter 16, which describes the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, you may remember it was the duty of the high priest to perform a once a year atonement, a very special crowning atonement for the people and for the sake of the tabernacle. And at the time he made that atonement, he must be alone. There was no one in the temple with him. He stood to do the work alone. And we catch a glimpse, really, of exactly that taking place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the separation from his dear disciples begins now, in the garden. Because 3 times, it seems, he finds them asleep. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. What a vast difference there is between the Saviour and us. And we can almost hear Satan's mocking. The Saviour said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And we can almost hear his mocking as he sees the disciples snoring their way through those precious and sacred and terrible hours. Are these the crack troops? Is this the inner circle? Look at how close they are to their Saviour. Are these the men who are going to turn the world upside down? Where is their strength? Where is their steel? As the Saviour says himself, the spirit may be willing, but their flesh was weak, so weak. And when temptation came in the form of the guard, they were completely unprepared. They're like a beach hut in the face of some tsunami, like those terrible images you saw from Japan or from Indonesia, where this great huge wave smashes everything in its path. Their resistance was non-existent. They couldn't stand. When they were unable to deny themselves, sadly, the consequence was that three times the chief of them denied his own Lord three times. So there was a great separation between the disciples and their Saviour. But let's focus for a short while on the Lord himself, because he does so perfectly characterise self-control, this ninth aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, he is the Son of God, he's sinless, he's perfect in his holiness, but he's also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, just as a child he had to learn reading and writing and to walk and all the humble and ordinary things that a man must learn, so also the writer of the Hebrews says to us, he had to learn obedience. He had to learn to acquire the skill of exercising self-control over his human spirit. And he too had to enter into this horrific experience of resisting temptation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was in every sense the King of his own heart. He is to us the King of peace, the Prince of peace. But first he had to become the King of righteousness. And he was. In every respect he was tempted, like as we are, to doubt, to pride, to lust, to all the things to which we are prone, and yet utterly without sin. Now I wonder if you've come across in the book of Proverbs this extraordinary and interesting proverb on self-control. You find it in chapter 16 and verse 36, so you don't need to turn to it. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that takes a city. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the master of the city of his soul in every respect. But it was an obedience, an acquisition, a skill that he had to acquire through those testing fires of temptation. And to take a great contrast to the Saviour, I wanted to think very briefly of a man who took many cities, a man who is also depicted and seen well ahead of time in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11 to be specific. And I'm thinking of Alexander the Great, so called. He died at the age of 33, and yet he was a man who had the most extraordinary list of achievements. He conquered Turkey. As a Greek, that was no small feat in its own. He smashed the power of the Persian emperor of the time, who was the superpower of that particular age, in an astonishing single defeat. He took Tyre, which his generals, who were no mean men themselves, said was utterly impossible to take because of its position and had never been taken before. He captured Gaza, he captured Egypt, he captured Babylon, he captured Afghanistan, he captured even parts of northwest India. He kept on doing the impossible. He was invincible in the eyes of his men, and more than that, he was a captain or a general who led his troops into battle. He went in front of them. On account of that, he was wounded several times. And he was a relatively small man. People say he was less than 5 feet tall. But he had this extraordinary military reputation. And when you see the way he treated his generals almost like children, it's extraordinary to consider the careers that some of them, like Ptolemy, went on to have later, because he stands head and shoulders over his own captains and generals. And yet these men themselves were giants that dominated the history of the next 200 or 300 years of their successors. But could this great giant of a man control himself? Could Alexander, who captured so many cities, control his own spirit? Absolutely not. He was given to lusts. He was given to drunkenness. In one drunken passion, he murdered a very close friend of himself. He was a puppet to his own passions. He was a puppet of the politics of the time. And we think of this extraordinary proverb, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Where are we, friends? What are we like? We may have a reputation with friends or with family for certain skills and abilities, but can we master our own temper? Can we control our own spirit? Again, there's another proverb in just a few chapters later, which captures the same sense very beautifully. It says in chapter 25 and verse 28, these words: "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." And you'll remember Bunyan's famous allegory, the Holy War, where there is this tremendous conflict for the city of Mansoul, where this great battle rages over a city and its walls and the position of its suburbs. Well, what a picture of the importance of self-control. But there's a very central question to all of this, a very central question, and that is, what really is our self? If you turn with me to Romans chapter 7, you see a glimpse of this question in Paul's own writings and Paul's own experience. Chapter 7 of Romans, and here in this extraordinary passage, in verse 14, Paul writes these words: "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." I remember our dear brother Fauzi once saying, "I have a big problem. It's a problem with me," he said. "I and myself, we cannot get on. There's always this struggle between me and myself." And he captures the experience of many of us as Christians. There is this tremendous struggle and battle within us sometimes, a wrestling, a groaning within, between ourselves and the flesh. And of course we do see a glimpse of this sometimes in unbelievers. You can see it in Ahab, for example. He had that tremendous pang of conscience after the murder of Naboth. You can see it in Pilate as he washes his hands of the guilt of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even see it in Judas, in that pang of horrible remorse as he hangs himself. But what Paul says in this passage, none of those men could ever have said, because he goes on to say this in verse 17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And here is the voice of a newly born Christian. Here is the voice of one whose real self, whose core heart, is in the possession of the Holy Spirit. And he echoes the same words again in verse 20. "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." There is a separation. There is the old man wrestling away, but by the grace of God, by the new birth, by the salvation of our Saviour, the chains are broken, and there is the new man, that new heart, that new self. But there can be an intense struggle between them. And in verse 22, really the essence of this distinction is found, this gift of delight. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The unregenerate man could never say that. The unbeliever could never really delight in and appreciate God for his commands and the commands of God for their author. Self-control, in many ways, is very much at its heart to do with self-denial. The denial of the old man. The denial of our natural desires in order to please our master. And in this sense, we very much follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul says, even Christ did not please himself. Even the Lord Jesus did not please himself. Well, let's not make this general or vague. Let's think about some specific areas. The Proverbs start with the question of anger. He that is slow to anger. Do we have a problem with our temper? Are we easy to lose our temper? Is it easy for us to lose control? Do we backbite? Do we gossip? It's not always sinful to be angry or to criticise, but it's very easy to sin when we are angry. It's very easy for us to slip off the pathway. And one of the great tests of our self-control is, are we controlled in our temper? Think of those two antagonists, Saul and David. Saul, on the one hand, insecure, conscious that in a sense he'd stolen something that was no longer his, that his time was short before he was cast down, and intensely jealous because of that. And yet, in a strange way, Saul was under tremendous pressures. Read through the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 13, for example, and see that 7-day wait that the Lord imposed on Saul while he's waiting for Samuel to come. His own men scattering away, the enemy right on the verge, and a vastly overwhelming enemy. And then Samuel delayed his coming beyond the time that had been appointed. And Saul fumbles, he weakens, and he sacrifices when he ought not to have done, and Samuel reproves him for that. Saul comes under intense pressure, but he's not able, when it comes down to the final analysis, to control his own temper and his own passions. And by contrast, think of David, trusting in God's promise, knowing that he had committed his will and his way to the Lord, trusting his whole case to his heavenly Father. He was gracious and restrained when, under the very threat of death, when he was hounded down to death by a troop of men, even in the cave, he just cut off the skirts. Or on another occasion, he just took the spear when he could very easily have killed his master. What a difference between the two. Perfect, or near perfect, self-control as a model for us. What about lust? Here is a common problem for us in self-control: sexual desire. Sometimes it seems the passions of sexual lust or desire, like a strong horse or a wild animal. Do we have them under control? Do we have our eyes under control? Do we have our thoughts and our hearts under control? I don't know if you heard this evening in the news, down in Botswana there was an interesting phenomenon. There was a very heavy flood. The Limpopo River flooded over its banks, and there was a crocodile farmer. And because he was afraid his house would be flooded with the flood, he had to let the gates of the farm loose, and 15,000 crocodiles were released out into the Limpopo River, and the army are having to gather them all up and collect them in, some of them in schools. Well, lusts can be like that. Have we got our lusts under control? Are we chasing them down? Are we pinning them down? Are we restraining them? Or are we like the world, letting them run free? Think of Reuben. After the death of her mistress, Rachel, he presumably flirted with and fell into adultery with Bilhah, his own father's wife, and so committed a sin that the Apostle Paul says that should not so much as be named among the Gentiles, in other words, incest. And when it came to the final day, the day of blessing, when all the sons are gathered round the bed of Jacob, Jacob says to Reuben, his firstborn son, "You're the beginning of my excellency, the beginning of my strength, but you will not excel." Why? Because you're unstable as water. He lacked self-control when it came to sexual lust. He lacked self-mastery. Is that us, friends? Then we need to cry out for a growth and a blessing in this matter of the Holy Spirit. Think of Samson. He was a man who could rip a lion in part. A man who could face down 1,000 soldiers, trained soldiers. A man so strong he was invincible against men. But when it came to women, he was easy meat, easy prey. One woman could easily conquer him. Are we like that, friends? Or, for the ladies, like that with the men? It's something that has cast down many strong Christians. It's something that is a vulnerability, particularly for some of us, but it is something which we need to be constantly watchful and alert to, especially in our own generation. I then think of Joseph. He had no example to follow. He was on his own in a godless country, surrounded by godlessness, and yet in the face of repeated enticement, grinding, persistent seduction of Potiphar's wife, he was absolutely unswerving. He would not hearken to her. He would not stay beside her. By God's grace, he stood absolutely rock firm. And there he is, a pattern for us of self-control, rejecting and refusing advances. And it's interesting that Jacob confers the right of the firstborn away from Reuben and onto Joseph. What about pride? Well, friends, if we think about even the most eminent of saints, we see how pride undermined and weakened them because of a lack of self-control. Think of Moses. There was that man we were thinking about last week, so meek, so faithful, so diligent in every aspect of God's law. But why was he barred from the promised land? Why was he held out from entering into the fullest blessing and promise of the law? Because of that moment of self-will. Because of that foolish stubbornness in the face of a very difficult situation. Here, the perfume of his great name is spoiled by that fly of sin. Think of David. We celebrate David's life in many ways, but even Joab said, don't number the people, David. Don't number them, you don't need to. And even Joab didn't complete the task fully, and yet David insists. In his self-will, in his stubbornness, in his folly, he goes right on and does what he knows the Lord would forbid if he read the law carefully. Or think of Naaman, a better example. But even Naaman nearly lost the blessing of his lifetime by being stubborn and hard-hearted, by saying, I'm not going down into the Jordan, I can go to 1,000 other rivers. And yet, because his men prevailed on him, he humbles himself, he bows his will to the Lord, he exercises self-control, and he receives that wonderful blessing. Well, what are we like, friends? What about us? Are we clay in the potter's hands? What's the substance of our will like in the Lord's hands? Are we malleable? Are we smooth? Can he easily mould what he wants from us? Or is there a lot of grit, a lot of brittle, hard, baked clay in our spirits? There are two final questions I want to ask. How can we gain the reins and the bridle that we need over our spirits? What are the tools that the Lord has given us to help us gain in self-control, in this seal of the virtues? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus himself tells the disciples to pray, to pray. Here's the Lord's prescription. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Be watchful. Don't just pray once. Keep praying daily, constantly, for help for the Holy Spirit. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't possibly stand against the tsunami of temptation around us. We need the Lord's help. Very, very dangerous for us to begin to think we can stand in our own strength. So prayer and watchfulness. Secondly, the word. The word in two obvious ways helps us in gaining self-control. First of all, as we examine ourselves, as we look into the mirror of God's word, it reveals to us our deficiencies. It helps us to see how far short we've fallen of that proper standard of self-control that we ought to have. I look back on today's day and I think, oh dear, what a mess I made of that. Or of that situation, how much better I could have done in bridling myself at that particular time. And secondly, the word is a tremendous help to us in that it gives us those exceeding great and precious promises by which we escape the corruption of this world, by which we can gain a foothold over temptation. Let me remind you of two of those wonderful promises. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful shield of faith to strengthen us and to help us. And again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Such basic promises, and yet such all-comprehending promises to help us and to strengthen us in gaining control over ourselves. And as John says, these things are written so that we may not sin. Not to help us merely when we have sinned, but to help us to prevent us to fall into sin. And the fellowship. Now, of course, a fellowship sometimes can be a source of corruption, can be a source of bad examples, but the fellowship of the church is given to us for the Lord's sake to sanctify us. If we're leaving off meetings, if we're missing out on times of fellowship, no wonder if our hearts grow cold. No wonder if our love starts to grow a little bit weaker. If our ties with other brethren in the church are weak, no wonder if we aren't so easily provoked and stirred up to good works and to consider and to care for one another. And in association with the fellowship is the question of confession. Now, of course, we're not talking about Roman Catholic confession, but it's often helpful when we're facing a very difficult temptation or a difficult sin, to take an intimate friend, somebody we trust and know, and to say, look, I'm having a problem with this. Can you pray with me? I found that helpful. I know other brethren have found that helpful in the past, to share the burden, to bring it before the Lord. And of course, we don't rely on each other as priests, but it's another way that the scriptures commend to us in helping to gain self-control. But in essence, self-control, as I said before, is about self-denial. Self-denial is very much at the heart of self-control. Think about our words. Do we bridle our lips like a horse? Do we hold them and rein them in? Do we guard our tongues and our lips? Do we direct the whole course of the ship of our lives with that rudder, that small rudder that directs the life, the direction of our sanctification? If we can master our words and our tongue, then we're almost home and dry in many respects with sanctification, as James says. The scriptures say that Christ's purpose in us is to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. What about our thought life? Do we meander off about this and that? Do we daydream about so many wrong things? Or do we bring our thought life under the feet and under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's difficult, very difficult. Our minds are so full of rubbish, so full of vain imagination. But these are things that are vital for us to seek. And especially our acts, where we go, who we relax with, what we look at, what we spend our time reading and thinking about. These are vital reins and bridles by which we can control or learn self-mastery. And then there's the question of motives for self-control. What are the richest? We have the richest and the strongest possible motives for self-control. Let me illustrate this to you by means of contrast. Think of Islam. We look at Islam from the outside and we often think, well, that's an amazingly rigorous religion. Here is the most strict self-denial. They fast for a whole month. They wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. When you go to a Muslim city, you can hear everybody crying out that they're going to start praying at 4 o'clock. And they often, of course, go back to bed. And then there's more prayer. Or if you hear them on their feast days, there's a sort of intensity and fanaticism almost that seems to put us to shame. But I'd suggest to you, actually, a great deal of Islam is very, very hollow and very, very shallow. When it comes to self-control, the Muslim world is actually very, very weak. Let me give you three very simple examples quickly. First of all, look at the traffic behaviour in the Muslim world. You know, if you go to Cairo, you can see there's virtually no laws kept after 9 o'clock. That's the way things work there. In fact, it's extraordinary to find young Christian men keeping the laws. Everybody looks at them as though they were mad. It's extraordinary. Again, I can say from personal experience, the behaviour of young single Muslim women when they're on their own with you for a short time is often very, very different from when they're being watched. And there's a very big difference. They're much more interested in what other people think of them than their actual behaviour, for many of them anyway. And one third very quick example. When I went to conferences in the medical centres with professors and other eminent professionals, it was quite extraordinary the scenes you'd see when the sandwiches were laid out on the table. There was this sort of rugby scrum of people snatching the sandwiches, screams and cries and sandwiches being thrown in the air and boxes being thrown to the back row. You know, you think of these countries as sort of very strict in self-control, but I'm afraid to say that there was a great deal of weakness in that respect. Why? Because the underlying motive was not there. It wasn't there. It's a barren garden. It's skin deep. Look at John chapter 14. What a wonderful motive we have. Look at verse 21 of John chapter 14. I'll read it for you though, if I may. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. It's this entrance into a deeper communion that motivates us. We don't keep the law for its own sake, we keep it for our Father's sake. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ loved to embrace these commandments, not for their own sakes, but for his Father's sake. Thy will be done. This is what pleased him, to please his Father. And again, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, this is in response to Jude's question, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Wouldn't you want to have that? The very Father and his Son and the Spirit making their abode in you. Not just a passing acquaintance, but to have their presence with you day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. Because we're entering into their will by his grace. In Islam, the believers are slaves. They don't understand their master's will. God is inscrutable. He does as he pleases, without explanation, without understanding. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this, chapter 15, verse 12, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not slaves, the meaning of the original, for the slave knows not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He draws us into the circle of his communion, and a love and a desire for that fellowship comes from this new relationship with God. And finally, friends, I want to think about one rather challenging aspect of self-control. That is its rigour. What is the standard the Lord sets for us in self-control and in self-denial? Well, here are the words of the Saviour. I won't speak for myself this time. Chapter 9 of Luke and verse 23. He says this, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and let him deny himself. This is not just a once in a lifetime sacrifice. This is not just a once in an occasion, once in particularly hard trials. This is a daily act of self-denial, a daily setting of things aside for his sake. Has something got a hold of you? Something drawing you away from the love of Christ? Deny it. Deny it for a while. Offer it up to the Lord. Don't know about you, friends, but when I was a student, I found that the results at the end of each affirm or attachment meant so much to me. I'd look forward to them and think about them and worry about them a great deal. So I decided with the Lord, okay, I shall leave them unopened for 2 or 3 days after I receive them, something we certainly wouldn't normally do, just as a sort of little sacrifice to show that they don't really mean that much. There was no need to open them straight away. I'll leave them in your hands. And it's good for us to practice self-denial in small things, things that seem to be getting a hold of us, things that seem to be beginning to wrap their fingers around us, like an athlete in his daily training would put aside his own pleasures and his own pursuits sometimes for the sake of pursuing his goal. Well, we love the Lord. We want him to have our whole heart, our whole strength, our whole mind. Give it into his hands. But what is the standard the Lord sets before us? Just a few chapters later, he says this. Chapter 14, verse 26. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said to them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. What a solemn thing to say. Of course, he doesn't mean to hate them in the sense of us having any coldness or malice towards them. But if there is a competition, if there is to be a rivalry, if, as our parents and children are wont to do, they put a competition on between ourselves and the Lord, there is not to be any hesitation. There is not to be a careful weighing up of the alternatives. He must come first. He must take our first love. I wonder if you've ever considered what's the most difficult commandment in the whole of the Scriptures. I'd suggest to you, perhaps the most difficult of all is one very closely related to the verses we've just read. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 13. and verse 6. One of the most solemn and serious commandments of all, but it underscores exactly what Christ says. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is of thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Can there be a more difficult command? Can there be a more solemn command? I can ask the question, was this command ever obeyed? Was it ever kept? Did even Moses keep it when Aaron sinned? But there is the standard. We must love the Lord first. Again, the Lord Jesus says, if any man come after me, he must forsake all that he has and come and follow me. Does anything hold us more firmly than he does? Our home, our work, our family, our occupations, our reputation. Read about Romania, friends, in the days of the persecution there. Then to follow Christ meant a certain prison sentence. Read about North Korea. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ in any way at all now means a certain imprisonment and probably death. Read about the Soviet Union. To be faithful to Christ in the old days in the Soviet Union meant tremendous sacrifice and difficulty. Is our love cold because we haven't put him first? Is our love cold because we've allowed distractions to wean us away? If we really value him as the pearl of great price, we'll sell everything else to have him. Here is not just a once-off call to us, but a daily call, a monthly call, a yearly call, until the end of our pilgrimage, to master self and to deny ourselves and to follow him right up to the end, to the grave.